It's been about almost a year. We're going to do another Ask the Pastor study. And I'll just open up like I usually do. If you look at Proverbs 22, verses 20 through 21, Solomon here gives the reason why he's written this portion of the scripture. He says, "Have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee." So that's what I hope to do today, is to answer the words of truth to questions that are sent unto me. And with that, I'll just open it up, and anybody can ask any questions they want. Go ahead, Austin.
Pastor, in Proverbs 17:5, it says, "Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished." What I'm wondering is how that second part about being glad at calamities compares with, there's a whole like genre of entertainment that people like now that's like near-death experiences, fail videos or fail vines as they're called, all these different things of people having accidents, car wrecks, all this different stuff. It's like a huge section of entertainment, bad things happening to people. How does that compare with that?
That's a good question. Well, we shouldn't wish evil on people, certainly, and we're told to love our enemies, and we're not supposed to rejoice when our enemy falls, lest the Lord see it and he's displeased, it says in a place. So those type of calamities certainly shouldn't be... We shouldn't be glad at. We shouldn't be glad whenever bad things happen to people that we're envious of or something like that. I think there would be a difference between laughing, like when Bev spilt the ice all over the floor here. I mean, I don't think I would call that a calamity, but we could laugh at that. Or if somebody slips and they don't get really hurt or something, I'm not sure I would call that a calamity. So I guess I would make a distinction between... rejoicing at something truly unfortunate or evil that happens to somebody versus something that's just kind of a joke where you can laugh with somebody, I guess is how I would draw that line. But if somebody, I don't think when we're watching a video and somebody gets hurt, I can watch a video and laugh when something goofy happens to somebody, but when I see somebody really get hurt, I think that would maybe, you know, cross the line into something like this. That could be, yeah.
Well, like that video you had of the girl with the crazy shoes on.
Yeah.
And the first thing out of my mouth, I said, "Well, serves her right. Those were the stupidest shoes I ever saw." Yeah. And she did this crazy fall. So we find it amusing, but it's not that we really want that person to get hurt or would be glad if she broke a bone or anything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, or if you have a neighbor you can't stand, you're still not glad if they wreck their car or whatever.
Right. Yeah, exactly. That's really what this is getting at. Yeah. Okay, anybody have another one?
I do.
Yeah, go ahead.
Proverbs 30. Oh, I like that. 15. The first part of that, "The horse leech hath two daughters crying, give, give." What does that mean?
We're going to get to that in about 3 years in the Proverbs study. A horse leech, I'm assuming, is a leech that leeches off of horses or something, some large blood-sucking creature or something like that. I'm not exactly sure how a horse leech differs from a regular leech, but it's some type of a leech anyway. And the leech is always wanting and taking, right? Mm-hmm. So he attaches to you and he's sucking your blood or something. And and just by saying he's got two daughters is just a way that to say that this is indicative of a type of a person that can never be satisfied, which is what he goes on to say there. There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things. Say not it is enough. The grave, the barren womb, and the earth is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not it is enough. And in another place it says, hell and death are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. So this is, it's just a, it's a, illustrative way of showing that there are people or things out there that can never be satisfied, just like the leech never gets enough blood, and his daughters never get enough blood, basically.
I just always figured the horse leech was like, well, isn't a leech like the blood-sucking kind? Isn't it L-E-E-S?
That's what I thought.
Oh, well.
And so I just thought it was like a guy that, like, his work is with horses or something. I never thought about the daughters not being women, and I couldn't make any sense of it. And I think I looked it up, and I didn't even find the word just horse in this dictionary. I don't think it's
here. Well,
horsefly. Oh, I thought
of a horse. That, well, you could be. I don't know. I just assumed that that the horse leech was the leech,
yeah,
but I haven't looked up that word. So if I'm wrong on that, then you can disregard.
I don't know. I think you're closer to right. It's not in here, and it probably is because it would go in context with the next part.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you. Maybe it was spelled differently.
There are, and that's leech. A lot of words in the 1611 English are spelled differently than today's words. Oh, and by the way, before I forget this, I made a point the other day that not versus not, N-O-U-G-H-T versus N-A-U-G-H-T, and how they have different meanings. They actually don't. So the noun form of both of those words means nothing. That's the definition of the word, nothing.
Okay.
And the adjective form of both of the words means bad or ruined or something. So,
okay.
Now the preacher was kind of right, because it's that word is used as an adjective. That word is used as an adjective in that verse where it says it is not, because not is describing the thing, right? So it's an adjective. So he was right in saying that it's referring to bad or ruined and not nothing. But he wasn't really right in saying they're two different words, and because they're just different spellings of the same word. And somebody pointed that or asked me about it, and then I looked it up, and so anyway.
Horse,
so there you.
Yeah, the bottom one there spelled with two E's instead of an EA.
Okay. Yeah, a large leech, as some scientific word, that infests the mouth and nasal passages of horses. Okay, so.
Okay.
I was right.
Okay, so thank you.
Okay, next question.
So, how do we know, and you've probably answered this a million times before. But I was having a conversation with a coworker, and I couldn't recall the answer. So how do we know that the KJV 1611 is the true translation, since it could have been inspired by the times, since it was written back then, and who knows what was happening back then, and it could have inspired what was actually written?
Mm-hmm. Well, and that's kind of I'll try to keep it as short as I can. So, the King James is translated from the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament and the Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament. And it's translated from the Greek and Hebrew that have been passed down and copied and were faithful, true to the Word of God. So the modern versions certainly aren't. They're translated from something different. Prior to the King James, you had about six or seven or so English versions that had been translated from the same text as the King James. And the way that I like to look at it, and I'm not saying this is a proof text, but it's interesting anyway. In Psalm 12, 6 through 7, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." So this verse is about the preservation of the Scripture, and it says that God's words are as they were purified in a furnace seven times. And that's the way that I like to look at the previous English versions, really starting with Wycliffe. Wycliffe was in the 1300s. It was not translated from the Greek. It was translated from the Latin. That was the first English translation, though. But then once you had Erasmus printed the Greek text, the Textus Receptus, as it's called, in the early 1500s, then after that you had Tyndale and Coverdale and Matthews and the Great Bible and the Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bible, successive English translations of the Bible from the real texts. And I look at those as purifications, basically, and that they were pretty good translations. The King James shares about 90% of the Tyndale Bible, so the majority of that was great. but I just see it as some maybe just correcting little things that hadn't quite been perfect yet, and that this was the perfection of it, purified seven times, seven a number of completeness. So that would be the really short answer as to why we think the King James versus previous English Bibles or subsequent English Bibles is the Word of God. Because the subsequent ones, they come from a totally different text, and which are missing verses and words and changed a whole bunch of things around. And so they're clearly not the Word of God. And the previous ones to it were those purifications. Does that make sense? Did that answer your question, I guess?
It did answer it, but I guess how do we know, for those that may not, they believe, but they don't necessarily believe, so they know that there's a God, but they don't go to church, they don't have a true faith, or maybe they say they have a faith, but mm-hmm. they could care less what Bible. How do I tell them, this is why we do the KJV, this is the why we chose this one, because we know this, that, and this, because they're mm-hmm. going to come up with some excuse that's
going to
catch me. So,
So I guess maybe a couple of pronged approach. I'd say, first of all, the King James is translated from the preserved Greek and Hebrew text, from the original text, the original language of the text, which the New Bibles are not. So they're translated from corrupted Greek and Hebrew texts. And then, secondly, the men that translated the King James were unparalleled in understanding. There was, I think, 54 translators of the King James, and these were men that could read Greek and Hebrew better than we can read English. And their understanding was just uncomparable to anybody that we have today. And then, so you get the men, the qualifications of them, and then the method that it was translated by, where you had three different cities where the men were located, Cambridge, Westminster, and Oxford in England. And so there were groups in each of those cities, and each of those groups were given portions of the Bible to translate, and the experts, whether they be expert in Hebrew or in Greek, they were given portions that they were expert in. And so then each man would do his translation, and then that translation would be checked by several different people in that group, and then it would be passed on to the other groups, and they would check them and verify them, and then it was ran over by another committee that did the whole thing to make sure it was good. So you got superior manuscripts, you got superior men, you got superior method in translating the King James Bible, which you don't have in the modern versions. And then I would say, look at the fruit of it. This Bible's been around for over 400 years. It's withstood the test of time. It is still, I think, as far as I know, the best-selling book of all time, the King James Bible. And it not only that, it has a prose to it, it has a poetic style to it. It's beautiful, more beautiful than the rest of these books are, like, you know, reading some newspaper or something. It doesn't sound like God's word, but this is just beautiful. It's written in meter. It's very easy to memorize. It kind of flows off the tongue. This book is just different than every other English version of the Bible. So I kind of go just from all those different angles. That's why I would say this is why we believe this is the inspired Word of God in English.
What about how do you say it? It's like the manuscript coming from Syria and the other manuscript coming from Egypt.
Right.
It's like, which...
Yeah, and that goes back to the corruption. The modern English Bibles are translated from manuscripts that come out of Egypt. The modern versions come from manuscripts that came out of Egypt, from the school at Alexandria, which was where the Bible corruptors like Origen and Eusebius and some of those guys were from. So they corrupted those manuscripts, and then those manuscripts that they corrupted pretty much went by the wayside. Nobody used them for hundreds and hundreds of years. And then hundreds of years later, people found one in the Vatican. They find one at the monastery in Mount Sinai. And they dig these things up, and then they make new English versions from these things that the Christians had cast off for hundreds of years because they were corrupted and garbage. So,
you would think for some people that it would be proof enough that, say, the NIV, like that it eliminates a verse on the Trinity, or it just like skips verses, even skips, like it doesn't want certain things in there, and you would think for some people, but I think people too easily buy into it if somebody just says, oh no, this was taken from the earliest manuscripts, and it's easy to read now, and they just buy into that, and that is really hard to, if their mind is made up, it is really hard to...
Well, the person I was discussing this with also believed that you shouldn't worship idols, so you shouldn't believe in Jesus because he's an idol, because he's not God. And and then when I said, well, we believe he's one and the same, they're like, oh, okay.
Is she a Jew?
No.
Muslim?
Mm-mm.
No? That's interesting.
I'm not sure.
Yeah. Probably your best bet is just to give her a very short, simple explanation, and she's probably not going to buy it anyway, and just wait to maybe someday God visits her and opens her heart, and then she remembers, oh yeah, Christina knew something about the Bible, and maybe she'll ask. You never
just
know.
Use the argument of we believe because we believe, and if we get to die and we get to heaven and he's real and we've done great, but if we, you know, it hasn't changed our lives and he's made it even better by believing versus
Yeah, I mean, if you're going to take a chance on one or the other, I'd rather go with Jesus. And yeah, you got that right.
Today people are so wrapped up in animal rights and all of that, almost giving animals more rights than people.
Yeah.
In fact, sometimes they do. You know, animals can't be harmed in casting and stuff like that, but you can abort a baby and use its parts for...
Yeah.
Which is really giving animals more rights than people. But anyway, I know an animal doesn't have a soul, and I know it says that in the Bible, and that's the difference between a human and an animal, that we have a soul and they don't. But where does it say that in the Bible?
Well, it says that in Ecclesiastes, it says the animals have a spirit, and they do, if you think about it, a spirit being the life-animating thing in them. It says in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 21, it says, "Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of beast that goeth downward to the earth?" So the spirit of man goes back to God who gave it, it says in Ecclesiastes 12. And the spirit of beast, their spirit is basically part of their flesh body. It's not an eternal thing. It's not an immortal thing. It's that thing in them that animates their body. But when their body dies, that thing dies too. And they don't have a soul like the inward man. I can't say as I can say exactly what the difference between a spirit and a soul is, but there is a difference for sure. And but what they don't have is what man has, is that inward man, which is his identity, and which is the part of him that lives on forever, that doesn't get corrupted, doesn't die when he dies. Basically, it continues on. So I don't think there's not actually a verse that says that animals don't have a soul that I'm aware of. But it would be this verse here, which says that the animal spirit is different than man's spirit.
Right.
And then the other way you'd prove it, I guess, is just to, like the Bible says that they are natural brute beasts. We're actually referring to men, comparing them to animals. But animals are brute beasts where they don't have reason, intellect, understanding. So they are different in that way as well, where they don't have rational thought, which is why they're called a brute.
Would the part in Genesis where it talks about Adam being over the animals be part of that too?
Well, actually, I'm glad you brought that up. That's true. But then also where God said of Adam that he made man a living soul and he breathed into him the breath of life, and that was not said of the animals. They were living, but they were not a living soul, right? So there's something different about man, that he has that inward principle that is his life and identity that the animals don't have. Yep. And clearly Adam was given dominion over all the other animals, not other animals, over the animals, right, showing that he is separate and distinct from them. Yep. Another question? Okay.
Have you done a research about how old David was when he sleep wife? Because he says it's a stripling young, just a, looks like a
stripling, yeah.
Yeah, like 14, 15, that's what I would think.
Yeah, he was, he was definitely a teenager anyway. I don't know, I don't think I've done a chronology to see exactly how old he was. I don't know if, I don't even know if that's given where you could really prove it, but I can give you the definition, actually. Yeah, he was 70 when he died. He was 30 when he became king. And yep. And yep. There is, let me see here, because I think I have the definition of stripling. Well, here's one for you. In 1 Samuel 17:56, it says, "And the king said, Inquire thou whose son the stripling is," referring to David. "A stripling is a youth, one just passing from boyhood to manhood." So there you go. So 13, 12, 13, 14, something like that.
Okay. And the next question is, in Samuel 1, chapter 21, verse 9.
1 Samuel 21:9.
You're talking about Goliath's sword there?
Uh-huh.
What was that for?
Priest says, "Sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest." They, well, after David killed Goliath, he took his sword.
Right, yeah,
and
it says here that the priest and stuff kept the sword.
Right, yeah.
Give it back to him here.
Yeah, so David took the sword from Goliath initially, and it apparently was given to the priest to be kept in the temple.
Right.
And then when David went back, when he was fleeing from Saul, he went. He didn't have any weapons with him, and he went back to the temple asking for a sword, and the priest gave him the sword of Goliath.
Well, you would figure these weapons was, how the heck would he use such
it? It would have been a large sword, no doubt. I think David said there's none like it, right?
Yeah.
There's none like it.
Well,
give it me.
Big guy.
But he still said, give it to me.
Well, yeah.
Yeah, he did.
Yeah, right. Because right.
I went back and looked, it doesn't actually tell you how big the sword was. It tells how big his spear was and all that, but not his sword.
Right, and his spear, if I remember right, the head of it weighed like 8 pounds or
yeah,
something.
So
I mean, it was a,
it was
mammoth.
So they just basically kept the sword for David, basically.
I don't know if it actually says why they kept it, but I just assume it was kind of an important relic in Israel. Yeah, just something to remind Israel of the great victory and... Yeah.
What if they give it back to him? He's taking out for battle. And people are realizing, oh, this David did kill Goliath. You know?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe a little, you know.
It would have been some intimidation.
Morale,
yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
The other soldiers.
Yeah.
Hero's sword is being used in battle against
yeah.
him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Anyway, Gene, I was reading about that the other night. Like,
yeah. Yeah. May I have another question? Carissa?
Rules, for lack of a better word, on who should pray. I know in church it should always be a man, but mm-hmm. if you're in like a family environment or a group environment, I know generally we have the guys pray, but are there any guidelines on that?
Yeah, that's a good question. Are there any rules for who should pray, men or women in groups? Definitely in church, no doubt about it. You know, women aren't supposed to speak, so men would do all the praying in church. You have examples of the church praying together, though it doesn't specifically say, like in Acts chapter, when Peter got put in prison, and then he went and the church was making prayer for him, and there were women there. Let's see, where was that? 12? Acts 12, I think. What was it, 5?
12.
Oh, 12, yeah. Yeah, prayer without ceasing. And then later on over here in verse 13, Acts 12, 13, and Peter knocked at the door of the gate and a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. So that there's women there that were in the prayer meeting, but it doesn't really say who was praying. I can tell you what I'm comfortable with, and that if there are men present, I personally think that men should do the praying. Men are the spiritual leaders, and that if it's only women, then it's definitely fine for a woman to pray. But I wouldn't. I'm not saying if we had a prayer meeting to get together, and it wasn't a church service, it was just an informal meeting, I wouldn't have a problem with if everybody's going around and praying, having women pray too. That would be okay. I don't see anything. I can't think of anything wrong with that. If you're gathered together and one person is going to offer a prayer, then I think it should be a man, just because the man is the leader. And so
that was kind of the situation. We were meeting for, I think, a meal down here, and it became a topic of conversation. And I told Bev, because she's the one that questioned it, and I said, that's a good question. I'm going to write it down.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't really have a verse, black and white verse for you, but that's just kind of the way that I would reason that out anyway. Another question? Go ahead, Seth. Better not be too hard.
Okay. It's quite long. Will people have an excuse before God at the judgment that he did not open their minds to their sins? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. So if a man makes a mistake and commits a sin, but he believes in his heart that it's not a sin and it is the will of God, then God will punish him for his error, despite the fact that this man believes in his conscience that this is the will of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there we will be judged for sin, legitimate sins, break transgressing God's law, whether it's done in ignorance or whether it's done intentionally. You have examples back in the Old Testament, and maybe I can find you one, maybe I can't. Numbers 5, something like that, seems to come to mind. Or maybe not Numbers 5, maybe it's somewhere else in the Old Testament. Sins of ignorance. I forget where. I'll find it here in just a second. Where it uses that very phrase, when one sinneth ignorantly or through ignorance. Oh, right here. 15. That's kind of like 5. It's close. Numbers 15 and verse 27. If any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And then it says in the next verse, the soul that sinneth ignorantly, he sinneth by ignorance. So ignorance means not knowing, right? So you can sin and not know that you sinned, and yet there was still to be a sacrifice brought for it. So that means that there was still a payment to be made for that sin. Now, the payment was more severe if you sinned presumptuously, because in verse 30 and 31, the Lord talks about the presumptuous sin. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. See, big difference between bringing a sacrifice for sinning in ignorance and being killed for sinning presumptuously. So that just that gives you the basis there that God will judge all sin, whether you knew about it or not. You'll be judged temporally in this life more severely for that he that knew to do good and did it not, to him it's sin, right? So when you're talking eternally, one sin's the same as the rest. James said if you've kept the whole law and yet you offend in one place, you're guilty of all. In James, let's see here, James 2 and verse 10, it says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. So in God's mind, you're a sinner. It doesn't matter if you stole a piece of penny candy or you mass murdered a million people, right? I mean, you're a sinner is a sinner, and we are all equally worthy of eternal death in the lake of fire. But temporally, in time, there are more severe and less severe punishments for sins that were known or sins that were unknown. So, but nobody can say that nobody's going to be able to use the excuse that I didn't know. It's just like if you get pulled over by a cop for speeding, you say, oh, I didn't know what the speed limit was. You know what he's going to say? Tough. It's the law, you should have known, right? It was made known. The law certainly is made known. I mean, boy, there's nobody, no English-speaking person today that has any excuse for not having read the Bible. There's a copy of it everywhere you look. It's on the internet for free. So nobody has any excuse for not knowing the law of God.
So does that go for the people, for the lost sheep that don't know their sheep?
Yeah, it would be it would go to what Jesus said how did he say it? Being worthy of stripes and being beaten with few stripes versus beaten with many. Knowing the Lord's will. If you know your Lord's will and you don't do what you're supposed to, then you get beat with many stripes. If you don't know your Lord's will, you still get beat, but just not with as many stripes. So the sheep that don't even know their sheep, they will suffer. And a lot of times that's how God brings somebody to repentance too, is they get tired of suffering for their sins and they realize, boy, I got to get myself right with God here. Something's not right. And then they go seeking and then they're found a lot of times.
There's one connected to that. If Christians are forgiven, why are we going to be judged at the last day?
Mm-hmm.
Like, there's no condemnation for all the child of God, for all the children of God?
Mm-hmm.
But why are we still going to be judged?
Well, on the last day itself, it says that men are going to be judged by their works and that all that are judged by their works are going to go to the lake of fire. So, but then those that are in the Lamb's Book of Life go to life eternal. So, and I can't say that I fully understand exactly how this is going to work, but it seems like at the judgment of the last day, when all men are standing before Christ and the sheep are on the right hand and the goats are on the left, the goats are judged according to their works, and they go to the lake of fire. The sheep are found written in the book of life, and it doesn't appear that they are going to be judged at that time, other than God just sees them in the book of life. There's nothing in the books of the transgressions. They're already blotted out. But on the other hand, Jesus did say that we'll give an account, an account of what we've done. It's in Romans 14 and in 2 Corinthians 5. One of the places in Romans 14 says, in Romans 14:10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, and why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And then it says in verse 12, "So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." So there is going to be an account given. That is true. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is the other place I think it says that. In verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we will give an account, it does say. And Jesus said that every idle word will be judged. I don't know exactly how that's going to, if that happens right at death. It says it is appointed unto man once to die and after that the judgment. So if when we die, we appear before the judgment seat of Christ right when we get to heaven and we give an account for what we've done, and there might be some shame at that time, and then it's gone, it's over, it's done away with. Christ is the propitiation for that sin. And then come judgment day at the end of time, the judgment's already over for the elect. It's kind of how I see it. I can't say as I'm absolutely positive as to the timing of all that, but we will give an account for everything we've done. That is an absolute fact.
Thank you.
Yeah. You got a question, Brayden?
How could a horse get out of its fins when they're locked in?
Well, if he was locked in, he probably couldn't get out unless he could jump really high or something. Or maybe if he got really scared and he ran straight through the fence. But
okay, so one time me and somebody were driving, and we saw cows or horses, whatever, just out of where it was, where they were locked in. They were just out by the road.
Maybe somebody left the barn door open, as they say.
Well, they were just in the fence, not but in a barn.
Well, I don't know, Braden. There's some things that are just too high for me.
Wasn't Deborah a judge in Israel?
Yes, she was.
It seems odd to me that a woman... Okay, I know there were queens, but I wouldn't think a woman would have held that position in Israel.
You know, back in those days, it said those were kind of rough times in Israel, and it says that there was every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and Israel would fall into sin, and the Lord would raise up a judge, and they'd fall into sin again. And at that time, you had Deborah, and then you had Barak, or Barak, I'm not sure how. And Barak, he was obviously a weak man, because when they were going to battle, if I remember right, he said, like, "I'll go, but you have to go with me, Deborah," or something. I mean, he was just pathetic. And so my answer to that is that basically the condition was so pitiful that there were no men to stand up in the breach, that God raised up a woman to do the job because the men were so pitiful. It's kind of how I see
she
that.
She wasn't the one that drove that. Was that Sisera?
That was J.L.
J.L. did that, but Deborah sang a song about it.
She sang a song, yeah. J.L. nailed Sisera. Yeah. Yeah.
Ooh.
Yeah, she wouldn't want to mess with J.L. And it was said of her that blessed art thou above women. It was said of Mary, blessed art thou among women. J.L. was blessed above women. And she was the one that nailed Sisera to the, not to the wall, he nailed him to the floor.
Around
so,
the
yeah.
Floor. Yeah.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Well, I had one, and the best question made me remember a conversation I had with somebody a while back, someone used that. So someone was telling me about when they had shot this bird and this awesome shot they made, and so I said, "Well, why'd you shoot the bird?" They said they killed it for sport. And I said, "I don't think you should be doing that, you know," and I said, "I don't think that's even biblical to just kill an animal for sport." And he was like, "Well, tell me where it says you can't do that," and I couldn't think of it off the top of my mind, so then, you know, it was like he had won the conversation, but I'm pretty sure you're not supposed to do that.
Yeah, it says in Proverbs that the slothful man roasteth not, it's in Proverbs 12:27. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. And then it says that in, also in 12:10, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. So when you put those two together, now granted the bird is not his beast so much as it's not something he owns, but the other one certainly applies to that.
See, he said, "Well, I wasn't hunting, it was just there," and I kind of thought at that point, all right, you're really splitting hairs now.
Yeah. Yeah, I would say certainly the principle of the matter there is that when you kill something, you ought to eat it.
Yeah.
Now, I would say the exception would be pests, you know, obviously swatting flies or something, you know, that's different, or killing coyotes because they're killing other stuff, or that kind of thing. And they're not meat, you know, not animals that you would eat. They're not, you know, unclean or what, scavengers and that kind of stuff. So, but just to kill something just sheerly for the fun of it and not to eat it, that you're pretty much coming in conflict with that verse there.
Which verse was that?
Proverbs 12:27.
Well, I didn't want to cut anybody off. So I saw a thing in the news. I saw in the news, I don't know, it was like a month or two ago, and I just saved this question instead of researching it myself. It was in southern Missouri. A pastor was getting like heavily ridiculed by the community he was in because he had told the members of the church that if they were doing yoga, they need to stop. Because yoga, apparently, and I didn't research it, so I don't know if this is true, but he said yoga's got roots in like Hinduism or Buddhism or something like that, and that a lot of the poses are actually like worship positions from that religion, and so these people are doing that and don't even know it.
Mm-hmm.
What's your stand on that? Or the Bible stand on that, I should say.
Yeah.
They're doing a pose, that's what some people say.
Yeah. With yoga, people, I know people, actually I've done it myself, as an exercise, and it is a good, it can be a good exercise. And the distinction that I made personally is that, I wouldn't do anything in yoga that has any religious connotation to it. Now, I don't know enough about it to know if the poses themselves have religious connotation. I was unaware of that, if that's the case. But they would have you say the Om, like Om, and that's I wouldn't say that, and you know, like chanting and that kind of thing, and Namaste is another thing, and I forget now, I don't remember what that means, but anyway, that's a I think it's like my spirit greets your spirit or something like that. So I wouldn't do anything like that. But if you're my take, if you're just going to a class and it's no different than a Pilates class, except it goes by a different name and you're doing similar stretches and exercises and you're not having any religious connotation to it, I would say that that would be okay. That all things are lawful, you know, all things are not expedient, but in that case, exercise does profit little. And so that's kind of where I would draw the line there. But with anything, if somebody's not comfortable with that, then you shouldn't do it. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So I don't think I would take it as far as that pastor did and say that you couldn't ever do that. Because if you take that to its logical conclusion, then you should rename some of the months of the year and some of the days of the week, because Moon Day, Sunday, Saturn's Day, you know, Thor's Day, and all those. So you're obviously not calling Thor, you know, calling on the power of Thor whenever you say, I'm going to meet you on Thursday for lunch or something. So that's kind of how I would, you know, how I would go about that. Yes. Yep. Because you can't, there's so many things that pagans have done over the years. Just because a pagan guy decides that he's going to put his shape in the body of put his body in the shape of an upside down V and sit there for a while and it makes his back feel better, doesn't necessarily mean that you can't do the same thing just because he came up with it and then he says that this has something to do with my God or whatever, you know. So that's kind of how I would look at it.
So who was the keeper of the word to make it into a Bible? Because you've got all these different writers. So how did everything from these people come together to one book? Where was it all kept?
Mm-hmm. Good question. So in the Old Testament, it started out with the Law of Moses, the first five books, and they were kept in the tabernacle, because in the ark, in the tabernacle. So Moses, there was no Bible prior to Moses, and that was, 1,500 years prior to Christ, so 2,500 years after creation, I think, if my math is right. Anyway, so for thousands of years, anyway, there was no written Bible until Moses came along. So, and then as the prophets made their prophecy, then that also was included in the body of the scripture kept in the ark, along with the Law of Moses. And how they determined back then which prophets' words were the inspired words of God, I'm not sure. There were ways to test out if a prophet was a false prophet, but there were, Paul wrote three letters to the Corinthians at least, because he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, I wrote to you in a letter not to keep company with fornicators. So he'd written to them prior to that, but that prior book that he'd written wasn't considered scripture for whatever reason. So how the Old Testament prophets determined what was prophecy that was considered scripture, I'm not exactly sure. But anyway, that would have been kept in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And then in the New Testament, you had Paul writing about half of it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John writing their Gospels around the same time, maybe 60 AD or so. And you had apostles identifying what was Scripture. For instance, Peter said that that Paul had written Scripture. So we know that Peter was one of the 12 apostles, so he has authority clearly from Jesus Christ. And then Peter said that Paul, in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, he says, as also in all his epistles, speaking of Paul there in verse 15, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So other scriptures, so meaning what Paul's writings, Paul's letters, his epistles, were scripture because they were resting Paul's scripture as they were the other scripture. And then Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, I think it is, he validates Luke's gospel as scripture because he says in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, that's in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. That comes from Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. So here Paul says, the scripture says, the laborer is worthy of his reward, and he's citing Luke's gospel. And Matthew was one of the apostles, and John was one of the apostles, and Mark was a companion of Peter and Paul. Mark was with Paul for a while, and Peter also talks about Marcus as well, if that's the same Mark. So you kind of have, that pretty much gets almost all of the books as either written by one of the 12 apostles, somebody that accompanied with them, being identified as scripture by an apostle. And then, of course, John wrote Revelation, Jude, which was the brother of the Lord. He wrote the book of Jude. James, brother of the Lord, wrote James. So those were all written by men very close to either apostles or very close to Jesus. And there must have been, I'm assuming, since you have Peter identifying Paul's writings as scripture, I'm assuming that the apostles did point out which books were considered scripture at that time. Because, like I said, Paul had written another epistle to the Corinthians, which was not. So I'm assuming then that the apostles in their day, when they were still alive, identified which books were scripture. And those books were adopted by the churches and eventually compiled together. And they were all brought together into one volume, into the Bible. So that's kind of how that happens. So the Old Testament was preserved in the nation of Israel, kept in the temple, and the Jews, and then Jesus identified the Old Testament scriptures by the three groups of them, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And the Psalms include the writings. So he showed the three groups of scripture there. And then he also showed the beginning and the end of the scripture, because he said, from the blood of all the prophets, from the blood of righteous Abel, which was the first prophet, which was in the book of Genesis, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who was slain between the temple and the altar. That happened in the way that the Jews compiled their books. That happened at the end of 2 Chronicles, which was the last book of the Jewish canon of the Old Testament. So Jesus basically identified that all the blood of all the prophets was going to be required at Israel's hand. The blood from the first prophet in the beginning of the first book of the Bible to the last prophet in the last book of the Bible. So he kind of encompasses there what was considered the scripture. So the Jews, that they had that body that they considered scripture, and the apostles likewise would have identified what books were scripture, and those got adopted, copied out, and propagated. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
It didn't happen in 325 with the Catholic Church. They basically rubber stamped what was already what Christians had known was scripture for hundreds of years. They made it official in their mind anyway of what was considered scripture and what was not. But that was a done deal long before they ever came along and tried to take credit for it.
Bev and I wondered about Psalm 84, verse 6.
Is that where he says, "Ye are gods"? Mm-mm. Oh, good. Well, don't worry about that one then. Psalm 84, 6. I was thinking of 82, 6. Don't ask about that. Psalm 84, 6. Yeah. Okay. Who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools. Okay, and what's the question?
Well, we don't understand it. We read the whole thing, and it seems like it's talking about what a blessing it is to be at church, and that God's house is the importance of God's house, and how much we look forward to it. Okay, so verse 5, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools."
Yeah.
You go from strength to strength.
The valley of Baca becoming a well.
Was it like a desert place, and then...
Well...
Like it's like we're being watered in God's house or something?
Yeah, I don't know. I'd have to look up the Valley of Baca. If that was a desert place, it kind of makes sense.
Definition for Baca.
Yeah, there's an alternate rendering there, mulberry trees, but I don't know. I don't really pay too much attention to the alternate renderings. Even though the King James translators put them in there, I still don't. I guess I would compare that with Psalm 1, because I think it's a poetic way of saying that God is making you flourish. He's spiritually, because he says there, let me just start there, just at the beginning. Psalm 1:1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away." So the ungodly are likened unto chaff, which is like dead grain, and the godly that stick in the law of the Lord, they are like the tree that's planted by the river of water that is fed and that flourishes. And I think that who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well, and the rain also filleth the pools, is a way of saying that the man that remains in God's house is blessed.
So my Bible there says that Baca could be also, or weeping is another way of saying Baca. It says, not a literal valley, but any place of tears, like Psalm 23, verse 4, like the, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that could very well be. Yeah, I'd have to look up the word Baca to see what that means, or if it's used other places in Scripture, which I can't think of a place right now. But you got to remember the nature of the Psalms too, where they tend to be poetic and metaphorical and that kind of thing too. So yeah, I mean, the man that sticks in the house of God is literally not carrying rain with him to fill valleys full of water, right? Obviously. And the other thing is that God blesses. God blesses obedience, and he gives rain as a blessing too. So the man, if this is a desert valley, which it would make sense in context, then the man who's walking in the law of the Lord and the man who is in the house of God, then the Lord sends rain and makes his land prosperous and brings fruit in its due season and that, all those things. Any other questions?
I've got one more I brought.
Okay.
This is my last one. It is so long. Acts 16:21 through 33.
Which book?
Acts 16:21 through 33. So, Paul and Silas are in prison. They've been beaten for stripes. And they're singing praises, and the gates of the prison open. And then the keeper, which I'm going to guess was a night keeper, if he's the one that was there, he and all his, I think it ended up saying, ends up getting baptized. And in 33 it says, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Is him washing their stripes kind of like a symbol of repentance for sin, do you think? I mean, I know he wasn't the one that beat them, or we're not told that he was the one that beat them, so it would be an assumption to say he was, although his people did beat them. So I don't, maybe I'm overreaching to think that's a repentance of some sort.
Well, if nothing else, it certainly shows a humility in the man that he would wash prisoner stripes that I'm assuming did not normally happen, and kind of making right the wrongs that were done to them. Because, you know, one of the requirements for baptism is to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And certainly he was showing a humility there and trying to make right what was wrong. And so, yeah, I think that there's you know, some connection there.
How I'm washing feet.
Yeah. Yep. The same spirit would be present there. Yep.
So he washed Paul and his companions' stripes. Is that right?
That's what it says. Yep.
Him, that person, the keeper, and his house was baptized.
Yes.
And all his.
Yes. Right? Yes. That's right.
I was wondering the same thing. If that was he and his household.
Yes. Yep. Yep. And they were not a bunch of babies there that were sprinkled either, because if you read the next verse, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So they were believers, a believing house. So just had to throw that in there.
Kids were at least had a lesson.
Yeah. Yes. Because that's one of the verses that the pedo-baptists, the child baptizers, baby baptizers use. There's a few of those household baptism verses that they try to use to say that we baptize babies. You got another?
He left the prison together. Paul and
yes.
The other prisoners with him left the prison together with the keeper.
Yep, I would think that the keeper's house is probably right next door or something, but they left, and then
they must have gone back so that he wouldn't get in trouble.
Mm-hmm. Yep, that's what it looks like. Yep.
Because then it says in 36 that the magistrates have sent to let you go, so they have to stay there in the prison.
Yep. Any other questions?
I have a tough one,
okay.
So, why has God allowed us to discover vaccines and antibiotics? How do you pronounce that word?
Antibiotics.
Antibiotics or what? Discover vaccines and antibiotics. If he wanted to use disease to punish us. So it's like, why God has allowed the discovery of vaccines and antibiotics to cure illness, if diseases are punishment from him? If vaccines and antibiotics are discovered because God wants to bless us, why did God contradict himself by sending diseases and then sending the cures of the same disease he has sent?
Mm-hmm. I mean, I guess you could say, you could ask, why did God allow you to build a house to protect yourself from the rain that he sent? Too, or what? I mean, I don't. Yeah. I'm not sure what I would say about that.
Not all diseases were sent to punish us.
Well, that's the thing, too. Like with the blind man in John 9, when they asked, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said neither of them were sinned. So that blindness wasn't a punishment. Sickness certainly can be a punishment. And God has given us ability to find out witty inventions and make witty inventions. And so, I don't know. I guess that's all I would say about that. I don't know. I mean, he sent punishments, and he's also given us wisdom to help, you know, take care of ourselves. And that's about all I have there, I guess.
And none of those things overpower. If God sent something as a punishment,
right,
and you're going to suffer and die from that disease as a punishment,
right,
nothing the doctors do is going to change,
right,
that.
That's exactly right. Yep.
But
yep,
if it just happens to be one of those things that happen in this world because this world is full of sin,
mm-hmm, yeah,
then it can be a blessing from God.
Yeah. Yeah, nobody's got power in the day of death. Nobody can retain the spirit. So if God wants to snuff you out, he's gonna get you, and there's nothing you're going to do about it.
On the household believing, and like when the Catholics baptize their babies. Okay, so we've known of some situations where the baby would be baptized even though one of the parents was not Catholic.
Mm.
Does that somehow, seems that I've heard it preached, that somehow still that, like, put Satan's mark on that baby or something in some way? It's not something that God can't overcome or whatever. Maybe it's totally meaningless as long as the child is taught right, but what would be the cons to a parent who isn't Catholic letting that happen to their child?
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, you're not keeping God's commandments for just, I mean, the most basic thing is you're not keeping God's commandments because their children are somebody that can't believe and obey and confess the gospel shouldn't be baptized. So, and then baptism shouldn't be by sprinkling and pouring. And so it's not scriptural at all. So you're not training your children up in the way that they should go, especially if you're a father, right? Because that's, you're supposed to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So if you're allowing your child to get, quote, baptized in some false church, which is a false ordinance, it's certainly not pleasing to God. Whether or not, if that baby's a child of God, and I don't think that there'd be some adverse spiritual thing on him because he had no control over that. Yeah, it's just meaningless. But it's not pleasing to God, certainly. Yeah.
Does he have a control of that? Household, his household?
We should.
I mean, he should just tell his wife or whatever. I mean,
yeah,
that may be bad, but, you know, we're not going to do that.
Oh, yeah. Oh, he absolutely should. Yeah.
Is he sinning then?
Like, oh, yeah.
Is what?
Oh, I would say so, yeah. Sinning? Oh, I would say so. I mean, he's not training up his children.
Is that presumptuous sin, though?
I mean, if you knew that it was wrong, then yeah, I would say that would be sin, because it's certainly not keeping you're not keeping the law of God. You're not training them up in the way they should go. And
I think it's really, having been raised Catholic and seeing this sort of thing over the years, now that I'm 72, and seeing it with friends that were not Catholic over and over and over again, I would say to all of you that have children, to teach them not to date or marry Catholic.
Yeah.
Because
I agree.
Even when the Catholic agrees that, okay, we won't raise our children Catholic, things will happen later on, and that Catholic will get this guilt thing going.
Oh, yeah.
And I've had more than one friend who, when their children were preteens or teenagers, perhaps a grandparent died or whatever, and the other grandparent really lays the guilt trip on the Catholic, that Catholic's not taking the children to church and on and on.
Oh, yeah.
And it winds up that either the family divides or the Catholic gets their kids baptized in the Catholic church.
Yep.
And even if there is divorce over it, frequently the Catholic can still drag their kids off to church.
Oh, yeah.
It's, you can't believe how indoctrinated, and it can be people, this one case I particularly know of, that she was a good friend of mine, and their children were adopted. They had no children. And couldn't have children, and they were adopted, and they had agreed before they got married, he had agreed. She said, I will not raise my children Catholic. And they weren't married in the Catholic Church, and he never went to church until there was one of his parents died, and he just couldn't. You just can't believe how strong that indoctrination is. And the guilt, it's all based on showing up at church and doing the little churchy things.
Yeah.
And you can't believe how strong that indoctrination is.
Like a public version of the Masons.
Oh, I think it's way worse than Masons.
They both do terrible things.
Well, yeah, they both do terrible things, but as far as... I don't know that much about Masons, but when somebody leaves, quits going to the Mason meetings and all, I don't think family members chase after them the way Catholics do.
That depends on how far up they are in the Masonic ring. If you get far enough up and you try to leave, you're probably going to wind up in a dumpster.
I didn't know that.
Yeah.
But your family's not pressing you.
It wouldn't be a family thing. I don't know, it could be, I guess. I think a lot of that stuff will run in families, you know, like dad's a Mason, son's a Mason, grandpa's a Mason.
Right.
Yeah. Braden, did you have a question?
Yes.
Okay.
What if the power was out and the power truck didn't come?
Then the power would stay out.
Yeah.
Then you'd have to get some candles out.
So I was thinking back to my first question about how do we know that this book is the true book? And I don't know if it was something you said or I heard, but it's amazing how many times that people back in the New Testament didn't know what people in the Old Testament wrote, but yet referenced it or made note of it or something. It's, I mean, this book proves itself over and over and over.
Mm-hmm. They would, well, Paul, when they were quoting from it, they knew of it. You know, certainly Paul, Jesus quoted it extensively. Paul quoted it a lot. Peter... So they were familiar with it, especially Paul, because Paul was a Pharisee, so he would have been trained in the law. Mm-hmm. And and really, when they would quote it, they would explain what it meant. When, if you would have just been reading the Old Testament on your own, you wouldn't have known what it meant in many cases. Like with, like one of my favorite ones in Acts 15, when James cites... the prophet Amos, and he says in verse 16, and after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. And he says that what this is referring to is God visiting the Gentiles and taking a people out of them for his name in verses 14 and 15. So, but you, when you're reading Amos and he says, I'm going to build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, you wouldn't know that he's talking about visiting the Gentiles and calling them out and bringing them into his church. And you wouldn't know that at all until James, in this case, quotes it and explains it, what it means. So, yeah, the book is coherent throughout and explains itself throughout and no contradictions. Even though it was written by 40 different men over a period of 1,500 years, and it's different than any other book. That's just another reason why it's a proof that it's scripture is that it's unlike any other book and consistent throughout the whole thing, which no other book written by different authors certainly would be. Well, is everybody done? All right. Until next time, yep.